All right. Good morning, everyone. Bring it down a little bit. If you could, let's turn to the book of Colossians. And as we do, we praise God for air conditioning in this building today. Ooh. It is going to be a very hot week. It's been hot, and it's going to get even hotter this week. 106, 108. Not good. All right, well, last time we were together, we were in Colossians, of course, and we got up to verse 23, took on a few passages there, and where Paul really emphasized, he's talking to the Colossians about who they once were and who they are now and who they will fully be in the future, right? So extremely important that they at once were, and drawing from Colossians and Romans as well, they were by nature objects of God's wrath. They were enemies of God. Here in Colossians, he says they were alienated from God. And we covered that God is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere. There is nowhere God is not. So what does it mean to be alienated from God? It's a relationship alienation. God is there. God knows where they're at. He hasn't lost them, but they are far away from him relationally as far as blessing goes. But now they've been reconciled, and who is the one that has reconciled them? It's Jesus Christ. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through God the Son, Jesus Christ. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. So it is God the Son has reconciled them, taking them from alienation far away to bringing them now as they live. They're living a life reconciled to God. And where does this point to? It points ultimately to the final reconciliation, where Jesus Christ himself presents them, and you, if you are a believer, you're reconciled to God now, but there is this future, the fancy word eschaton, this future that is to come of full reconciliation, where you will be presented, you personally, by Jesus Christ, God the Son, to God the Father as holy, as blameless, and above reproach. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. So that's what he is telling the Colossians and what he was telling them last week. And this week, let's move on to verse 24 through verse 29. Or if you could follow along there with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've spoken through Paul, that we can feed on this word today, and that we can feed on the truths of this word and apply this to our lives today. Lord, help us as we even reflect on last week's sermon and the last week's text that we covered, how beautiful it is that we who were alienated and could do nothing to right that relationship, you have brought us to yourself. You have reconciled us by your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we stand right now in a right relationship with you. And we thank you then. We look forward to the day that we are fully glorified when all sin and the nature of sin and remnants of sin are fully removed, and that we are standing positionally and practically before you as a holy, blameless, and above reproach people, Lord. We thank you for the inheritance to come, and we thank you for the surety of that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you look back over here, verse 24, again, just to kind of consider this a little bit, Paul has announced who they once were, who they are now, who they will be presented as also. And not only, and this is important to note as we go through this, it's kind of reminiscent of 1 Peter, but God not only guarantees your inheritance, right? That's been covered earlier in Colossians, that hope, our inheritance that he has. But he covers you as well, and both are preserved by God. That's that divine preservation that we call. Yes, heaven is your inheritance, but if God only guaranteed heaven and not you, what kind of inheritance would that be, right? But you as the inheritor, this is your guarantee, your inheritance that is to come. God is preserving both of those things. Now, he went from a very high note of who they once were, who they are now, where they're going, and what that will be like, but he also takes it back to reality, the reality that we live in now. There is coming a heaven. There is no pain. There's no sorrow. There's no sickness. There's no problems. There's no suffering. There's no tribulation, etc. But look what Paul immediately says. Look at verse 24. We are not exempt from that now. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Does anyone ever like to rejoice in their sufferings? It's very rare. Here we see some extreme maturity. Paul is speaking of presenting them as mature in Christ and helping to grow other Christians. We're going to see how he does that some today. One of them is training them, equipping them, having them prepared to face suffering and tribulation in this lifetime. Knowing what is to come greatly affects the way you endure suffering in this lifetime. So how can Paul rejoice in his suffering? Four quick points, and we'll kind of unpack these as we go today. But in the early church, suffering for Christ was associated with belonging to Christ, all right? So with Christ gone out of the picture, now who is going to be the scapegoat, you might say, for all the torment, for the torture, for the tribulation, for the suffering? It's those who stand out for Christ the most. So when Paul suffered for Christ's sake, Christ was gone. The next best thing is the apostles, Paul, Christians that were standing out, evangelizing, etc. You think of Stephen, who's evangelizing the Sanhedrin. They didn't like that well. It was not a standing ovation, all right? They stoned him to death, right? Because he represented Christ so well. So the same hatred that people had for God, for Christ specifically, once Christ was ascended into heaven, they still hate Christ. And they hate those who represent Christ. You remember in Acts, the Sanhedrin, the apostles had been proclaiming Christ. And they said, "Do not speak in that name again." And they beat them and let them go. But it was that name that was so highly offensive, right? So in the early church, you often see this, that suffering for Christ was directly associated to belonging to Christ. Number two, another reason that Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering is he embraced suffering and even dying for Christ, knowing that it was only temporary compared to the eternal glory which was to come. And we'll unpack that some today. But also, you see Paul talking about this all the time. If you read virtually, I didn't check ahead of time, I'm kind of brainstorming, but virtually every letter that Paul writes, there is suffering involved in it. And if he doesn't refer to their suffering, he's even writing from prison as he is writing this letter, right? So he closely associates suffering with belonging to Christ, but also he keeps mentioning, just as he just did, this future, what it's going to be like and how glorious it's going to be and how glorious we are going to be, that we're going to be in the presence of God. So that future glory greatly impacted his ability to suffer during this life. Number three, he endured tremendous suffering, but never forsook Christ. Such perseverance causes immense joy. If you've ever gone through tribulations, hard times, difficulties, whatever it may be, it doesn't have to be a stoning or a flogging or being hit with rods like Paul did, but whatever you've gone through in your life, when you come out the other side, there is great joy. And so Paul is, I think, referring to this as well, and we'll unpack some of that. Number four, he suffered for the sake of gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. And this is one of the reasons he says that he can rejoice in his suffering for their sake. Now, we know, and we've covered quite a bit of this early as we opened up Colossians, kind of looking at who Paul was, but he was definitely not far from suffering, it seems like, virtually at any point. And Jesus had warned this would be the case, just to quickly reference. We looked at this not too long ago. But Jesus said in John 15:18-19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This was certainly true of Paul. If you recall, Paul goes into Damascus to arrest Christians, right? But instead he preaches Christ crucified, that Jesus is the real Christ. And what happens to him? Immediately they're wanting to kill him. It changed that quickly, that fast. Even though he was the student of students, trained by the teacher of teachers, the great Pharisee who was on his way to the top, the moment he changed his view of who Christ was, they wanted to kill him on the spot. That happens to lots of Christians, literally in many places around the world, but also even here. You may not get stoned, you may not get put to death, but when you go from being a part of the world, saying Christ is one thing, to now saying Christ is the Son of God, the one who lived, who died, who rose again, who will judge all mankind, and there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ, you will bear some hate. You will bear some hatred from the world. So that's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what Paul lives. We see this also, an example of it, in Acts 5, verse 40 through 41, where the disciples really, really fit what Paul is talking about here, that he rejoiced in his suffering. Acts 5, verse 40 through 41. This is kind of what I referred to earlier, where the disciples had just gotten beaten for preaching and proclaiming and healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. All right? Again, we see that why they've suffered greatly, but they're also rejoicing, and they've been beaten. This is not a mild beating. It's still severe, but they are not dead, but yet they rejoice. Why are they rejoicing? Because the world sees Christ in them, and they're unashamed, they're bold, and they're proclaiming Christ, and they've endured this, and they're being associated with the name of Jesus Christ. So Christ suffered, and Christ was dishonored. The very same people are punishing the disciples and giving them great dishonor. What does this do for the disciples? It gives them wonderful joy. I mean, it's hard to imagine. But it gives them wonderful joy, right? So Christians should not strive to be hated. We don't want to say, hey, we need to be hated just to be hated and try to stir everyone up around us. Christians should not strive to be hated, but strive to reflect and proclaim Christ. If hatred comes for righteousness, then know that you're in good company with Christ and the apostles. So we don't just go around trying to stir people up and just to get people to hate us and say, aha, right? They hated Jesus, now all these people hate me. You could just be a jerk. So, you know, that doesn't count, all right? It's standing for Christ, proclaiming Christ, representing Christ. If the world hates you, you're in good company, okay? All right, now later in Acts, just to kind of summarize this suffering that continued through, later in Acts, we see Stephen stoned to death. We see Saul arise as the great persecutor of the church. James is beheaded. Christians are kicked out of their homes, lose their jobs, and are having to flee Jerusalem as well. You see, Paul has to live out his life basically on constant ibuprofen, right? I mean, he is beaten, he is stoned, he is whipped. He's just constantly getting, his body is wrecked. I think that's one reason you see Paul constantly talking about the future. Like, I am ready to go. I am ready to be with Christ. And to be with Christ is going to be a wonderful, wonderful gain. I cannot wait to be there. And it's going to be, and so he looks so forward to that. When life is perfect here, people think the least of their heavenly rewards. When your body is perfect, when you have the perfect amount of money in the bank, when all your kids are absolutely perfect, and everything is just perfect as perfect could be, you don't think about that a lot. But for Paul, he was a walking, aching, hurting man, covered in scars, and he looked forward to his glorified body. He looked forward to the great inheritance that was to come, right? So he is definitely a friend of suffering, and the world definitely sees him as kind of the scapegoat that they want to torment. Look in Acts 15, verse 19 through 22. Let me cover this back at the beginning of Colossians, but just trying to wrap our mind around Paul's rejoicing while suffering, if there's things that we can take from that. Acts 15, 19 through 22, we see that Paul is actually warned about his suffering, warned, if you will, or prepared for his suffering, before he actually suffers. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch, and, Paul has been warned about his suffering ahead of time and his calling. We'll get to that. But here also, Paul warns other Christians about future suffering. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. A lot of beautiful beauty in this passage, right? But here you see Paul. You see that he's willing to do anything, take any punishment, take any torture to profess the name of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. He knows if he can proclaim the gospel, God will use that gospel to draw people to himself for salvation. He knows what may come, and he gets stoned. He gets stoned to death, they think. And again, when you're going to pick up rocks to stone someone to death, you're not getting pea gravel, right? You're getting stones. You're getting boulders. And to have a mob surround him, stone him to the point they thought he was dead, and they drug him out of the city to rot out there. And he gets back up, he gets to his feet, and goes back to proclaim the gospel again. So then he's on this little tour of churches that he has been to before where he's evangelized. He comes back through these towns now. And what does he say? And it's such a vivid picture. We've talked about this before, but he had to be grotesque. He had to be covered in scars, covered in blood, and places still healing. And he tells them, look at verse 22, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So long story short, Paul believes the gospel proclamation is worth risking persecution, but he also teaches regular Christians that they are not immune to difficulties in this life either. And if you look at verse 22, it's they must go through tribulations before they enter the kingdom of God. And we have to be very careful. When we live in the United States and things are pretty decent, even though we may look around and say they're not as good as they used to be, I think that could easily be said. But we might often try to think that things could keep, we want things to continue to get so much better here. But yet, we also have to weigh in these things where Jesus says, hey, there's going to be suffering. Where Paul says there's going to be suffering. Where Paul says there's going to be tribulation. And you must go through tribulation to get to the kingdom of God. Because we are saved now does not mean that we are in heaven literally, actually now. We are positionally children of God. We have our inheritance to come. We are victorious. Our victory is guaranteed, right? But how do we win here? Paul looked at his victory by gospel proclamation, by people coming to Jesus Christ. And he was willing to do anything for that, even suffer. But also, this is very important, that verse 22, they must go through tribulations before they enter the kingdom of God. And that tribulation is broad. All people do not suffer equally for Christ in different generations, in different countries, right? I mean, you could pick countries right now where Christians are literally hiding to do what we're doing right now because tribulation, persecution, suffering is so severe. And then here, we're enjoying nice donuts, coffee, air conditioning, a sign outside that says the church at Pecan Creek. We're not hiding in a room somewhere, right? It's different throughout the world. So we don't want to think that our experience is the only experience. Many Christians suffer in many different ways, and they see this. Yes, we are going through tribulation. What is your hope, their hope, when tribulation comes? We're going to enter the kingdom of God. It is given. It is sure. It's our inheritance. It is going to come. You may live here for 100 years. You may be really fortunate to live to be 120, but eternity is around the corner. And that's what Paul is always looking forward to. He's always telling the Christians, hey, this is coming. This is coming, right? So Christians will have tribulations in this life, but our eternity will be free of tribulations. No sickness, no pain, no death, no sin, no ramifications of sin. We are presented perfectly holy in God's holy dwelling place. Now look back at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 already says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now Paul is able to both suffer and rejoice because he knows that something is being gained that surpasses personal pain. He particularly says that they are the beneficiaries of his pain. Now, this is a difficult text to understand, especially if it's isolated away from the other verses and other writings of Paul and the rest of the Bible. So looking back at verse 24, is Paul saying that Christ's atonement on the cross was not sufficient? Does he need to add something to that? That's not what he is saying, okay? And we know that by his other writings. We know that by the teaching of Christ. This passage is important to read in context and to allow the other scriptures to aid in its interpretation. If you come across a problematic text while you're reading God's word, one of the best things you can do is read the pretext, read the post-text, read the context, right? So you get an idea of what's going on. Then you can expand. You can read the whole book of Colossians, right? You read the book. If you just go before and after in Colossians in this difficult text, you'll see that's obviously not what Paul is talking about. If you read the entire letters, just a few chapters, no big deal. You read the whole thing, you see that's obviously not what he's talking about. And then if you take the Bible as a whole or take the New Testament, you see it's obviously not what he is talking about. So Christ has fully redeemed, forgiven, reconciled them by his sacrifice and will present us to the Father based on Christ's holiness and blamelessness and being above reproach. Nothing else is needed to add to the cross. Look back at verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, just to kind of talk about that context and what goes before it, the pretext. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Go back to even verse 22. I'm going back further than I wanted to go, but verse 22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us," right? So I think verse 22 would add more clarity on that. 22 and 23 together is Christ's flesh, Christ's body. That's what is presented as holy and blameless to God the Father. So this is not what Paul is saying, that he is adding something to that, okay? If you think of the suffering for the body of Christ, and that's what we do see if you look back at verse 24, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church, so that Paul is suffering for the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Look at Acts 9, verse 4 through 5. We're going to see that Paul used to do the opposite of this. Paul used to persecute the body of Christ, but Jesus refers to the body of Christ as himself. Look at Acts 9, verse 4 through 5. This is on the Damascus Road. When Paul is called, look at verse 4. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, where was Jesus at that time? He had already ascended into heaven, right? So how is Paul persecuting Jesus? He is not actually literally persecuting Jesus like, you might say, the Sanhedrin was, or like the Romans were, who hung him on the cross, who spit on him, put the crown of thorns on him, whipped him, beat him, crucified him, etc. But yet he is persecuting Jesus via the body of Christ. And so that's what Paul is referencing up here. Now Paul suffers for the body of Christ. So you go from a man who used to persecute Jesus via the body of Christ, now he is suffering for Jesus for in the body of Christ. Now, Paul does this, and he does so not scared. I mean, not intimidated. He's willing to suffer for the body of Christ. And when a Christian endures and perseveres through great difficulties, other Christians are greatly strengthened. And we see this also playing out with the Colossians. When you see someone going through great persecution, great tribulation, suffering, Paul is writing them from prison, they are reaping the benefit. He's never seen them. He's never seen the Colossian believers. We don't know if he ever gets to see any of these Colossian believers, except for Epaphras, who brought the gospel from Paul to them, right? But Paul is suffering for them. He's suffering for Gentiles as a whole because he is the one that God has primarily called to get the gospel to the Gentiles. But he's also suffering for the body of Christ, and they reap benefits. When you see another Christian suffering for Christ and enduring and persevering that, it also adds strength to your soul as well. Look at 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Paul speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ elsewhere for the benefits of the church. He does this, I'll leave you one for discipleship, but we'll look at this one today during the sermon. So this is not a foreign concept for him suffering for the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 9, it sounds very similar to what we're looking at today. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's a hard passage to consider. Look back at it. They are in affliction, and yet he says, verse 4, of God who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul fully acknowledges that God is sovereign over the good days, over the bad days, over all of his life. And here he says, we suffer, we are afflicted, but yet we are comforted. And we are afflicted so that we can be comforted and we can be able to comfort you better. Is this anything you ever think of when you're being afflicted, when you are suffering? Like, hey, God is working on me, and he is maturing me, and he is giving me the ability to commiserate with those who are also afflicted, and I am receiving comfort so that I will know how to better comfort others when they are going through affliction. So the whole body of Christ is reaping the benefit of Paul's suffering and his comforting. Look at verse 5. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," this is going back to what we looked at today as far as Paul sharing in the afflictions, "for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you, is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So again, you have Paul speaking to Gentiles in Corinth. He is telling them that now that they're Christians, it doesn't mean that they're not going to be without suffering in this life. He says, no, there is going to be suffering, but yet there is also comfort, right? And he also says that Paul's hope in them is unshaken. It continues on. Suffering and also comfort is something that we as Christians have in this life that others do not. Others suffer for no reason, they seem. There is no purpose for their suffering. Paul sees purpose even in his suffering. This is important. He sees so much purpose in his suffering that he can rejoice while he suffers. This is mature. This is a lofty Christian, right? We're talking about Paul, but this is our goal. As Paul followed Christ, we want to follow him as well. Look at verse 8. Let me say this beforehand. Suffering was not a sign of disfavor from God. Nowhere do you see Paul speaking of it as such. Instead, it was treated as a regular part of the Christian journey that they were to endure and were to strengthen and comfort one another when they suffered. All right? So oftentimes, modern-day Christians, especially depending on the theology that they've been taught over the years, if they suffer, They believe it's disfavor from God or that Satan has control over them, etc., etc. We don't see that here. Suffering was a regular part of the Christian life, but so was the comforting from other Christians. So suffering is regular, but also regular is comforting from other Christians. Look at verse 8. He goes on, and now he paints this picture of this, the future hope that he has, even while he suffers, even while they suffer. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Talk about affliction, talk about suffering. Paul has seen it, he's done it, his body is wrecked. At this point, he's describing a time in Asia where they thought they were about to die. And it's something that all people will face eventually, death and looming death. And what is your hope? Paul has hope still. Even in the face of death, the Christian has unshakable faith, unshakable hope. He says, yes, my hope is in the one who can raise the dead. You kill me, big whoop, I go to heaven, right? I go to be with God. And I always have hope. Nothing you can do to Paul removes that hope from him. And nothing should remove your hope as well. It's guaranteed. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, first off, we just kind of acknowledge that Paul there in verse 25, he was appointed by God to steward the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not like he only did that, but he primarily did that. When you look over the cities that he's gone to, his missionary trips, etc., they're very Gentile-dense areas. Colossia, Ephesus, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, right? These are heavily populated Gentile areas. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, if you want to turn there with me. Paul just directly says this. We also see it in his calling that he receives from Jesus there at Damascus, and especially the words that follow up by Ananias, when Ananias comes to him with a message from God, saying about speaking of the suffering that is to come and who he's going to reach. But here in Galatians, he says it directly, verse 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, who is that? That's obviously not the Jews, the Gentiles. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, or to the Jews. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the faith, perceived that grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. All right? So Paul is acknowledging that. The Colossians are believers are being reached. He's also acknowledging that God has appointed him to get the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if you think back to verse 25 and 26 here, look at verse 26. Well, 25 and 26. This mystery that has been hidden for ages. Sometimes we, on this side of the mystery, don't consider it that much of a mystery. Have you ever watched a movie with someone who's already seen the movie before you, and they keep giving it away as you go, right? And it's a great mystery if it wasn't for the person beside you, but you can't get into it because you don't even see the mystery. They keep revealing it along the way. Sometimes that's the way it is with us now on this side of the new covenant, on this side of Jesus Christ, on this side of the gospel being opened up to Jews and Gentiles and everywhere, right? I mean, if we looked around the room right now, if you truly ran your ancestry all the way back, there's probably 20 different nations or more represented here today if you really ran it all the way back. That would not be so in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Instead, it would be, which tribe are you a part of? There's 12, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. and they're all from the genetic line of Abraham. But now the gospel is revealed. The mystery has been revealed. The gospel is for the Gentiles also. So this is a major mystery that was not revealed. There were hints, and a mystery is not quite like a secret. A secret is 100% revealed. A mystery has hints along the way. Okay, so we're going to look at a few different places where Paul speaks about this mystery. And the mystery, if you're taking notes, is that salvation would come to the Gentiles just as it comes to the Jews. There is no difference at all. Anyone of any nation was and could be saved by Christ, by faith in him. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Turn there with me. It is a large section. Obviously, a lot could be said about it, but Colossians is so similar to Ephesians at this point. I'm not going to speak a lot on this text, but it's a great text to look at as we consider what is this mystery that has been revealed. And the mystery is that salvation does not just belong to the Jews. God had worked primarily, if you look at the Old Testament, it's all about the Jews. It's all about Israel, right? God calls Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the sons, and that's the 12 tribes of Israel that God works with. God gives the laws, Mount Sinai, to Israel. Right? Prophets are from Israel, but the New Covenant, New Testament, Jesus dies, rises from the dead. Gentiles and Jews, same salvation. This is the mystery that's been revealed. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, sounds just like Colossians so far, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is huge. Verse 6, there is no difference. The Jews who are saved, the Gentiles who are saved, they are all equally heirs to the promised inheritance to come. It is not that the Israelites are on their way to their promised land, Gentiles are on their way to their promised land, separated out, or there's like an A kingdom and a B kingdom, right, of God. No, it's one kingdom, Jews and Gentiles, same gospel, exact same salvation, same promises of the through the Messiah, they're receiving them all. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Very similar to what he said over here in Colossians, right? He is suffering for them, which is to their glory. He's suffering for the Gentiles here. So this is the mystery that has been revealed. And verse 11 is interesting, or verse 10, that even the rulers, even the authorities, we covered this a couple of weeks ago, it's speaking of it, heavenly beings, right? The princes and the powers there, they didn't even know these things. Like this has been revealed. It's been a mystery, and now it's revealed. It is Jesus Christ, and through him, every nation, anyone in those nations, can be saved. Same gospel. If you go from here to India, what could you proclaim to them so that they could be saved? The gospel, right? If you go to Brazil next week, what could you proclaim to them so that they could be saved? Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, right? And you pick any country in this world, and what is the message you're going to bring to them so that they could be saved? It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And this is the mystery that has been revealed. This message is not just for the 12 genetic tribes of Israel. This message is for the entire world. The mystery has now been revealed. Look with me at Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9, very quickly. Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9. Again, just speaking on this mystery that has been revealed. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And here's what I'm saying, that we see a mystery, and this is what Paul says, mystery, and doesn't use the word for secret. Why is that? Because there were hints all along. And Paul here takes it all the way back to when Abraham was called. Look at verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing," again, prophetic, right? "What God that would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" How are all the nations going to be blessed? Through Abraham. It's through his offspring, through Jesus Christ. So there's a hint of that back then, but the mystery is fully revealed once the Messiah comes. You see this mystery unveiling, being unpacked throughout the New Testament. Just hit a couple of places, right? You have the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead. He meets with his disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is huge. Not just your Jews, all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice there's no distinction anymore, even with this Great Commission. He doesn't say go to only the 12 tribes, right? He says go to the nations, any nation, and teach them not a sub-gospel or just a little bit, but everything I have told you, you teach to them. They are the same. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, the Holy Spirit comes. You have the fire, the loud noise of wind that draws everyone there. Yes, the mandatory Passover, our Pentecost feast that comes 50 days after the Passover. Jews from every nation, every country had to come back to Jerusalem for this, right? And they all gather together from their other countries, even though they know the Jewish language. They also know the language of the countries they have come from. And look what happens. This is another great hint to this mystery that's being revealed. "They were amazed," verse 7, "and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" And again, Galileans were kind of the country bumpkin, the fishermen, the uneducated. They didn't speak much of their own native tongue really well, kind of like us from their Redneckville, you know, is where we're trying to speak English, but even it's rough, much less other languages. But these Galatians were speaking perfectly, in perfect dialect, perfect words, perfect sentences from all these other countries. How could they do this? Obviously a sign from God. Look at verse 8. "And how is it we hear each of us in our own native language?" And then he lists all these different places and the people from them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya along belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What is this? No longer is he speaking just to the Jews, but the gospel has come. They hear it in all these other languages. The mystery is being revealed, right? Go back. Go tell them about the gospel. Go tell them the great things that has been accomplished here. But look at Acts 9, 15 through 16. Again, this mystery that's being revealed. Paul received this direct revelation from God. From Ananias, referenced it earlier. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's a fascinating passage because God speaks to Ananias. Ananias goes and delivers this message to Paul. We never hear of Ananias again, but he delivers this powerful message that is that you, Pharisee of Pharisees, trained by the greatest teacher of all the Pharisees there ever was, you are supposed to go and carry this gospel, even though you've been going and trying to persecute believers everywhere, you're going to carry the gospel now. You're the proclaimer of it, and you're my chosen instrument. This is what we talked about earlier, where he said, I've been stewarded, or God has stewarded me to reach the Gentiles. So he's to carry my name, verse 15, before the Gentiles. And then in verse 16 also, you see ahead of time, whatever Paul suffered, it was all in the plan of God. You wonder how much suffering when Paul suffered, not only did he look forward to what was to come, as he often references, right? But also when he looks back at this passage, even from his calling, Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Not one rod, not one stone, not one whip, not one bad word ever came to Paul that was outside the sovereign will of God. Paul suffered no affliction that was outside the sovereign will of God. That's a lot to think about, especially when we're going through affliction, when we're going through tribulations, when we're suffering, right? Acts chapter 11, fast forward just a little bit. We finally see where the disciples are awakened to the mystery that has fully been revealed. And if you go through the book of Acts, I believe 7 years has gone by from chapter 1 till you get to Acts chapter 11. And you see that the Jews are still primarily just witnessing to the Jews. Paul has persecuted the church, and they do drift into Samaria, the half-Jew, half-Gentiles, and they receive the gospel, right? And that was a big deal. Like, whoa, even Samaritans? They only have a little bit of Jew in them. They can be saved too, right? And then in Acts chapter 11, God unfolds it all. He literally unfolds it to Peter as Peter witnesses to the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius would have been the worst of the worst Gentile as far as he was not only a non-Jew, he was a Roman, and he was also a centurion. He was the one over the soldiers who were over the Jews, right? So look at Acts chapter 11. Peter goes into the home, proclaims the gospel. They are saved. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just like they did at Pentecost. And look at verse 15. As I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. That would be back at Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And look what their response is. This is huge. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is tremendous. This is huge. You have the Jewish council who has actually called Peter to give an account. You, Peter, come stand before us who claim to be an apostle, yet we heard that you ate food with Gentiles. You come give us account for what you're doing. And he's like, not only did I eat with them, God told me to go. God told me to present the gospel, and they were saved just like. They have the same Holy Spirit that we have. I gave them the exact same gospel, and they are saved. The Jewish council got silent, right? And they just, you know what this means? Wow, the mystery has been revealed. The last verse there, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is huge. Now the gospel is opened up to all the Gentiles, right? Revelation 20, verse 3, you have it kind of as a cross-reference, but I threw it on the up there. But we do see something about this, where the nations were in lockdown until the gospel had come. And for what we have a Revelation 20 verse 3, and through just a quick reference, and threw him into the pit, speaking of Satan, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. That there was a full ability of Satan to deceive nations. You only have God working with Israel through the Old Testament. Then new covenant comes, New Testament comes. The mystery is revealed. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. And Satan no longer has control over an entire nation. What did the Israelites do when they came to the land of Canaan? They did not go in and evangelize. They didn't even pass out tracts. They didn't have an open-air mic. They didn't preach the streets. What did they do? They were supposed to obliterate them, right? And so we see that in the Old Testament. Now, when we go, if you go into a new nation, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to evangelize them, right? Because they're no longer in bondage. The gates are open now. The gospel goes anywhere to all nations. Look at verse 28, back to Colossians. Just kind of painting a picture of that mystery that's now been revealed. In verse 28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone in Christ." Don't have a lot of time for this, but I want to emphasize that word "him" at verse 28. Who is it that they proclaim? It's him. That's who Paul has been talking about, right? Him, the one who created all things, the firstborn, the Son of God, the one who put on flesh, the one who died, the one who sustains all things, the one who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. It's him. It's, if you're proclaiming a gospel that does not have him at the epicenter, it's not the right gospel. The gospel is all about him. And also, look at this. He says, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. All people need the gospel, and all those who believe the gospel, they need to grow, they need to mature. Paul's goal is that he may present everyone mature in Christ. So he proclaims the gospel, he warns those who are right not accepting the gospel and living in sin. He is teaching everyone, and he is wanting to present everyone mature in Christ. And we notice this three times he mentions the word everyone. You see that he is no longer focusing on just Jews, just Israel, everyone. So that he proclaims the gospel, he warns everyone, he teaches everyone, and tries to present everyone mature in Christ. And that's something interesting. You can think about this later for yourself, but are you more prone to evangelize, or are you more prone to disciple? If you were to ask Paul, it'd be hard-pressed, because he does definitely evangelize, but he also makes disciples, right? And he's teaching them and wanting them to grow and wanting them to mature in Christ. So it's rare that, sadly these days, that Christians do either of those things, but we should be doing both of those things, right? Evangelizing and making disciples. Last verse, look at verse 29. Paul says, "For this I toil." What is the "this" he's talking about? Back there in verse 28, okay? He's getting the gospel out. He's warning everyone. He's teaching. He's warning them to mature in Christ. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So how is Paul going to present them mature in Christ? Look at verse 29. Toil and struggling. This is how he is going to do it. And such is ministering to other people. And we you guys know this, but we minister to other people. We, not me up here, but every one of you that is a believer, ministry to others requires much toil. Ministry to others requires much struggle. And that's why ministry to others, you need his power, his energy working within you. So this is important to acknowledge. We see that Paul did wonderful things in his life. We see that Paul suffered greatly in his life. We see that Paul's desire was to proclaim Christ, to warn everyone, to mature them, to teach them, to equip them right. And he knew it wasn't easy. It was through much tribulation that everyone has to get to the kingdom of God. But it was through toil and struggle that he would be able to present them to God as well. So there's a lot of information here today, but think on these things and think on the glory that Paul looked forward to. This day was coming. Paul, where is Paul now, right? He's there. He has been presented to God via Jesus Christ. He is with Christ now. All he was longing for, that's where he is now. And that's where we will be as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this eternal hope that can never be taken away from us. You have given us a seal of our guarantee of our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. We have been rescued. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been reconciled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the center of the gospel. May we never forget that. God, I pray that we would not take this mystery for granted that we live on this side of now, that we can be saved, all can be saved through the exact same gospel, the exact same message. They're not one class of believers and another class of believers, but that all, even the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, had received the exact same Holy Spirit that the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. Lord, may we see that all people need this gospel. And may our desire to be more like Paul's, that it's in him we proclaim. Help us to open our mouth up. Help us to proclaim. Help us be bold witnesses for you no matter what comes our way. No matter if it's being ostracized or persecution or tribulations, help us to proclaim. Help us to warn everyone of not receiving you as their Savior. And God, we do pray that we would continue to grow and that we would strive and toil and struggle to help others to grow as well. Ministering to others is not easy. It is difficult. Help us to bear that task and to struggle and to toil and to have much patience as we work within the body of Christ. And God, I pray that we would see the body of Christ as Paul did, as connected, intimately connected, Lord, where if one suffers, we all suffer. And when one is comforted, we all are comforted. And help us to see the suffering amongst us so that we can comfort. And Lord, I pray that when we are afflicted, help us not to think that this is some kind of bizarre accident or there is no purpose in it, but help us to see that affliction, to see the suffering as Paul did, and help us to be able to even rejoice when things are not going just as we would like them to go. We love you, God. We acknowledge that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you for rescuing us, for reconciling us, and we look forward to the great day when we'll be fully reconciled in your presence. In Jesus' name.